And let's stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 4 through 8 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." This is God's holy word.
Thank you, God.
I don't know if you've ever reached this point in your Christian life, but sometimes you may reach the point where you think that you alone are the last Christian left, that everyone else around you is disobedient in some way, that they do not believe as you believe, and you are struggling to understand why it seems that you alone are the only one. It can be quite discouraging if you find yourself in a position like that. And what can happen when that takes place is you begin to discover that your praise and your service to God through Christ slackens. How do you handle discouragement? How do you handle feeling all alone as a Christian? The thing you need to remember is that you're not. And what you're not alone in is the fact that you are not the only living stone that God is building into the building of His house. And Christ, most importantly, Christ is the foundation stone. He's a valuable stone. You're to come to Him. This exhortation is written by Peter to Christians, telling all of us that we are to come to Him as to a living stone, which is, when you think about it, a really odd, unusual turn of phrase. A living stone? After all, isn't a stone or a rock something that epitomizes an inanimate object? You don't think about mountains getting up and moving. They're there. They're solid. They're inanimate. They're dead. Jesus uses the term stone in this very way when, as he was entering Jerusalem during his triumphal entry, and as his disciples lined the streets and cried out, "Hosanna," to him, and his enemies came and they said, "Master, rebuke your disciples for this." Jesus replied to his enemies, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stone would immediately cry out." And so what Jesus does in that passage in Luke chapter 19 is to contrast living, breathing disciples who are crying Hosanna with dead, inanimate stones that line the roadway. He's saying these stones would cry out if these folks were to keep their mouths shut. And the contrast was between living disciples and inanimate, dead stones. And so Peter uses a term here that is striking. He talks about a living stone, a word that describes vitality. It's one of Peter's favorite words that we've seen already twice in chapter 1. He has talked about the fact that we have a living, a vital hope in verse 3. And in chapter 1, verse 23, he talks about the fact that the Word of God is a living Word. It is vital. And here he speaks of Jesus as being a living stone. You are to come to Him. You're exhorted to come to Him. You are to respond to the call that He has given already to taste and see that the Lord is gracious, to see that the Lord is good. And so you're to respond to that and come through faith and through trust and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And more, this living stone is chosen by God and precious. Chosen by God. He's elect. That God the Father has chosen the Lord Jesus Christ for this very position as the chief cornerstone in the building that He is building up. That He is the elect of God, chosen for this purpose. And therefore declared by God to be precious or valuable or useful in the plan of God. The plan of God for salvation. He's valuable. He's useful in God's plan to make Christ the cornerstone of His church. He's valuable. He's useful. Not only in that way, but also in your life as well as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He's valuable as the foundation for your life. He who believes on Him, Peter says, will by no means be put to shame. There are a couple of expressions that are used in Scripture to indicate something that can never happen. And Peter uses one of those expressions here when he says, by no means. He means it's never going to happen. The person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ never, ever, ever, ever has to worry about being put to shame for that belief in Jesus Christ. Does that mean that the world won't persecute you for it? No, it doesn't mean that. The world will most likely persecute you for believing in Jesus Christ, but you will never be ashamed of that because Christ is trustworthy. Christ fulfills all that He promises to fulfill, and so you will never be ashamed of trusting in Him. Sometimes we put our trust in human beings and we find ourselves put to shame for the trust that we had in someone that we thought we could rely upon, and we discovered in the end that that person was not trustworthy, that that person betrayed us, that that person was not reliable in some way. But in Christ, you will never be put to shame. In Christ, you will never have to worry about being ashamed of trusting upon Him for your salvation. You come to Him as the foundation of your new life in Christ. And so what's being taught here is that not only are you to build your life upon Him through faith, but also the church is built upon Him corporately as well. And so Peter quotes the Old Testament and says, therefore it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. It's a term that's used in the New Testament figuratively of Christ by Peter here, and also by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul, using this very same illustration, talks about the church as a building. And he says that we are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, what is the purpose of a cornerstone in a building? The purpose of a cornerstone in a building is to set the lines and the dimensions of the building. It sets the angle. The cornerstone has to be perfect with an exact 90 degree angle, because in those days when they built from that, they drew all of their lines from that cornerstone. And that meant if the angle was not exactly 90 degrees, then the walls didn't meet. They were not true. The building was not right. And so a cornerstone had to be perfect in this regard. Christ is the one who defines all the lines of the building. He defines the shape of the building that He is building. And He sets her in perfect order. And the image then is the image of a temple, a spiritual house of God. And that's the way in which Paul uses this term as well. And so we're talking about the foundation. And spiritually, as we think about the church as a building, the way Peter and Paul used the term, the foundation is the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. It's the same thing that's said by John also in the book of Revelation. So you've got Peter and Paul and John, all three, using the same illustration of the foundation being the prophets and the apostles, and the main, most important person in that foundation is the cornerstone himself, Jesus Christ. And you and I are spoken of by Peter here as living stones. Just like Christ is a living stone, you and I are living stones. And we are added to the building as Christ, the chief architect and designer and builder, places us in His building where He wants us to be. Now, He doesn't speak about it here, but one of the things that you need to recognize is that sometimes these stones that are you and me are not exactly straight and regular, the way we ought to be. And so in order to fit us into the building in a proper way, what our chief architect has to do is Christ has to knock off the rough edges so that we are straight and true. That's what we call sanctification. And it hurts. We're living stones, and so when we get little pieces chipped off of us, it hurts us. But it's for a good purpose, that we might fit perfectly within that building that God is building. And you and I, as living stones, are added to the building as Christ, the architect of that building, builds up. Peter has spoken of it this way, and he's spoken of us as being a temple, and that immediately makes him think of the temple and the service at the temple, and so he switches metaphors in the middle of the stream, like I did. And what he does is he begins to think not only of the temple, but also of those who serve at the temple, the priests. And he says, not only are you living stones, Christians, but you are also a holy priesthood. It means that you've been set apart, holy, called upon by God to accomplish His holy will in a certain thing. You are to offer up sacrifices. That's what a priest does. But these sacrifices, as Christians, are of a different order from the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You and I are not called upon to offer up sacrifices of blood or animals, but we are called upon to offer a particular kind of sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. Once again, calling upon Paul to fill out this illustration, Paul in Romans chapter 12 exhorts us this way. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, the Old Testament priests offered dead sacrifices. The animal was killed, the blood was drained, and the animal was burned on the altar. But we're to offer ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your, and the New King James says reasonable, the ESV says spiritual. The word means spiritual, essentially, your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove or show by demonstration or put to the test and show that it's real the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is what Paul calls upon us as Christians to do, to show by giving of ourselves as spiritual sacrifices to God, our lives, our time, our effort, our energy, our bodies, ourselves, giving ourselves as sacrifices to God, we put to the test and prove to be genuine the actual, acceptable, holy will of God. That's our service. We offer up praises and service and thanksgiving, spiritual sacrifices to God as we serve Christ. Sacrifices of praise. Sacrifices of thanksgiving. You and I are living stones built into this temple. You and I are a holy priesthood who offer up sacrifices to God that are pleasing to Him. And those sacrifices are spiritual. They're acceptable to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Peter's getting at and what Paul is getting at is that you and I are to offer our time and our energy to serve Christ in worship and in service and witness. We're to give ourselves as we serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, in love, and do the work of the kingdom of God. And all of these things are sanctified. All of these things are made acceptable to God because they're covered by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Our believing response to this is to the chief cornerstone, Jesus. And it's unfortunately not the only response that is given to Christ. We give the response that we give because God has chosen us and made us, put us into the building as living stones. He's made us alive in Christ. He's given us salvation. He's given us new life. He's done all of these things for us, but our response of belief is not the only response that people have to Christ. And so, Peter speaks about the other response. Those who don't see Christ as the chief cornerstone discover Christ as the stumbling block. You see, in Jesus' day, the leaders of the Jews were those who rejected the stone that God had chosen. They rejected him through unbelief and through disobedience. Notice that the promise of never being put to shame is only given to those who are believers in Christ. It's not given to just men in general. And there is a curse upon those who reject this cornerstone. A curse upon those who are disobedient and disbelieving. Disobedience is the opposite of biblical obedience. Biblical obedience is what? It's hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and then going forth and doing what is set forth in the Word of God, acting upon what you hear, putting feet to your faith, and doing the things spoken of in Holy Scripture by faith in Christ. Disobedience can involve hearing, but then never doing at all, never believing, never following through, never obeying what is taught in the Word of God. And so, there are some translations that have the word disobedience or disobedient here, and others that have disbelieve. Both of these terms are linked together in this regard. The person who does not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ disobeys the call that's given in Scripture to repent of his sins and believe in Christ, and goes on to continue to disbelieve and continue to disobey the commands of the Word of God. And so, unbelievers are disobedient to the message of the gospel. They refuse to hear. They refuse to heed. They refuse to repent. They refuse to believe in Christ. And so, the one who was chosen by God, the one who is precious in the sight of God, the one who was chosen to be the only Savior of sinners, who through his life and death and resurrection has provided the only salvation there is rejected by unbelievers as not fitting into their plans. He's cast aside as not being good enough for what they want. Now, what do they want? If they're religious, in quotation marks, what they often want is someone who fits into their scheme of self-righteousness. Because you see, all unbelievers in one way or another, if they are not those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all unbelievers are in one way or another seeking to earn their entrance and their favor with God in heaven by their own work, by their own effort, by their own desire. And Christ is cast aside as not fitting into those plans. He's cast aside as not good enough. And when he's cast aside, he takes on another role in regard to unbelievers. God has made him also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Peter says. He's cast aside and becomes a stumbling block. Now, the picture is this. Here are earthly builders building a building, and they have at the quarry a number of stones, and they're trying to decide which one to use as the cornerstone for their building. And they come to this one that is absolutely perfect, that is elect and chosen by God, and is the one that ought to be used, and these earthly builders say, it's not going to work, and they cast it aside in the weeds. And weeds grow up around it, and it becomes a little bit hidden. And as the building goes on, and these earthly designers and builders and workmen are working on the building, on occasion, somebody who doesn't know that that stone is there trips over it because it's hidden by the weeds, and he falls, and he breaks an arm or a leg, or he hits his head and dies. And the stone that they have rejected, that ought to be the cornerstone, has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's a hindrance to their plans. They're offended by Christ. How are they offended? They're offended by the fact that the Bible teaches that Christ alone is righteous, that Christ alone is Savior. And they want somehow or other to be in charge of their own lives, to be their own Savior in some way, to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And Christ is a stumbling block for those that attempt to do just that. He's a hindrance to them. And therefore, He is something that causes them to take offense and to stumble. He's the rock of offense, it says here. An interesting term that's used, because that word offense is in Greek scandalon. It's the word we get scandal from. And the Greek word has to do with the trigger for a trap. Think for a minute of Elmer Fudd, who's trying to trap Bugs Bunny. And Elmer goes out and he gets one of these cartoon nooses and he puts it on the ground and he pulls a sapling down and he has it tied to the noose and he's got it staked to the ground and there is a stick that sticks out from where this is staked to the ground with a carrot on the end of it. And Elmer's hoping that Bugs will come along and take the carrot, and as soon as he does, the trigger, which is that stick that has the carrot on it, which is the scandalon, the trigger for the trap, will spring up and Bugs will get caught in the noose. The trigger for the trap is the scandalon, the scandal. Jesus is that. He's the tripwire that causes unbelievers, when they stumble over Him and take offense at Him, to be caught in their own sins, to be caught in their own offenses, to stumble and get caught in their own unbelief. And so Jesus, at one and the same time as being the perfect stone that is the cornerstone of the church, is also the trigger for the trap that unbelievers trip over and find themselves caught and cast into hell by their own sins. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, and then Peter says something here that causes unbelievers also to continue to really take offense, to which they also were appointed. The fate of unbelievers is revealed. They stumble over the scandal of the cross. They trip over Jesus. He has become a rock of offense to them. Their unbelief is seen in their disobedience to the Word of God, their disobedience to the call of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ. And in the end, in the final analysis, it is God who has chosen them for this end. They were appointed, Peter says, to this end. The word appointed means to assign someone a particular task. This was the task God assigned to them, to stumble and to be cast into hell. Peter's not the only one that says this, of course. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 has a long, extended discussion of this. He talks about God loving Jacob and hating Esau. He talks about Pharaoh being raised up for the very purpose of being the one who would be judged by God and would be the object lesson, the example of the judgment of God upon unbelief and hard-heartedness and rebellion against God. And then Paul goes on and he uses the illustration of a potter and the clay, but he talks about the potter making two different kinds of vessels in a great house. And he says, you know, you've got two different kinds of vessels. There's the pot for noble use and the pot for ignoble use, is what Paul says. There's the pot that you cook your food in on the stove, and there's the chamber pot. Don't mix the two up. You really don't want to mix the two up. You know what a chamber pot is. A chamber pot's what they had before they had privy, outdoor toilet, bathroom. You really don't want to mix those two up. It's very important. Two different kinds of pots. But God made both, each for its own particular purpose. And Peter is saying, identically the same thing. God has appointed those who stumble over Christ, who is the rock of offense, for the very thing that they do. Now, does he do this against their will and against their actions? No, he does this in keeping with their will and their actions. As we looked at Pharaoh on Wednesday nights in our study of Proverbs, we often use Pharaoh as an example. We saw Pharaoh being ordained by God from before the foundation of the world to rebel against what Moses had to say. God told Moses in advance, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to say these things to Pharaoh, and I'm going to harden his heart. So Moses, don't expect a good response out of Pharaoh. I'm telling you, I'm going to harden his heart. And then you read chapter after chapter after chapter. Moses would proclaim what God was about to do. God would send judgment upon Pharaoh. And the Bible says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then when the pressure was lifted somewhat, he would cry out and say, Moses, pray to God, take this plague of gnats, flies, whatever away. And Moses would pray. The pressure would be off. Pharaoh would go right back to doing what unbelievers always do. I'm not going to repent. I changed my mind. I'm not going to let the people of Israel go. Showing what his heart was really like all along. And God gave him opportunity after opportunity to genuinely repent. Pharaoh never did. And in the end, as Pharaoh hardened his heart, finally God in judicial judgment hardened his heart further. God said in advance, I'm going to do it. Took into account also all of Pharaoh's actions as well. And so these folks that are appointed to this end by God and are disobedient are judged for their own will and their own actions in rebellion against God, in refusal of repentance, in refusal of faith in Jesus Christ. And they're fully responsible for all the judgment that falls upon them, though they are appointed to this very thing. And so what that means for us is that you and I must value this one highly whom God values. We're to come to Him. We're not to turn away from Him when times of trial come. Remember, we're talking here in 1 Peter about times of temptation and struggle and trial and difficulty in the Christian life. And so we're not to be like the unbelievers who disobey God when things get tough. We're to come to Him. We're to heed the call of the gospel to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have done these things, therefore when trials come, we do not turn away from Christ. And we should never think a trial is an indication that God has turned away from us either. And for believers, that's not true. It should not ever enter our minds that somehow or other God used to be for us, but now He's decided, well, I just don't care about you anymore. And you're suffering, you're having difficulty right now. Tough. You're on your own. No, God does not do that. God does not do that. He does not turn away from us. And He has helped us in the past. He has granted us forgiveness of our sins in Christ. He has given us of His Holy Spirit. And He will continue to help us in the midst of our present troubles. And so, Christian, there's no reason to turn away from God, though things are tough. We're to come to Him as one whom we prize highly. Christ is precious in the eyes of God, and He ought to be precious in your eyes as well. You ought to value Him highly as Lord and Savior, as Lord of your life, as the one who has redeemed you and has called you into His family and has cleansed you of sin and has imputed His righteousness to you. You ought to come to Him and continue to trust in Him and value Him highly as the one who provides your salvation. And as a priest, you are to continue to offer to Him sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. You're to continue to worship Him and serve Him. You're to lift up holy hands in prayer. You're to serve Christ daily. And remember, in all the things in which you have been called upon to trust Christ, Christ will never let you down. You will never, ever come to the place where you will be ashamed of trusting in Jesus. You may encounter in your life times when you were let down by family and friends, neighbors, others that you trusted, but Christ will never forsake you. Christ will never leave you. So unlike these builders, you will never fall utterly, and you will never be ashamed of Christ. Those who reject the Lord Jesus fall over Him and are scandalized by Him and are caught in their own sin and unbelief by their rejection of Him. But you, Christian, though you may slip and fall when you are tempted and when a trial comes, and though you may sin against God, it's not a fall in which you become lost and not a fall in which you are ever ashamed of Jesus. You may be ashamed of yourself, but you're not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I think Charles Spurgeon was the one that used the illustration talking about the perseverance of the saints and about how God works with us in the midst of all of our trials and difficulties. And he used the illustration of an ocean voyage, and he said that though a Christian may sin and fall, it's like being on the deck of a great ocean liner making a cruise, and the end of the cruise is your salvation in heaven. And while you're on that ship as a Christian, you can never fall overboard and be lost at sea. But you may fall down on the ship itself and break arms and legs and bones and get hurt. But you never fall so as to be lost. Never fall so as to be ashamed of Christ, for Christ is always there. And so the conclusion of the whole matter is that we are, as Christians, called upon to prize Christ most of all as the chief cornerstone, as the one who is precious in the sight of God and made precious in our eyes as well. We're to prize Him so that we might continue to praise Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, our great King, our Savior. We thank You for all that He is and all that He has done for us. We thank You for the redemption that is ours through Christ alone. We thank You that He is the chief cornerstone. We thank You, Father, that You have redeemed us, and that You place us as living stones within that building, being built upon Christ as the cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Father, we thank You for the service that You grant to us as a holy priesthood, that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, that we are to serve You through Christ. We thank You, Father, that we shall never be put to shame for our trust in Jesus. What a marvelous thing to know that there is no reason that we will ever find of being ashamed of our great Savior. What a marvelous Savior He is. What a great God You are. Bless us to go forth and to live for Christ, knowing that we shall never have to be ashamed of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.